And so this is the first Sunday of New Year's, and so it's fitting to kind of to look and kind of use that as a theme to kind of look at the new year with. And we're going to be in Lamentations chapter 3. And so Lamentations chapter 3, most people think this was written by Jeremiah, even though the author's not named, and as he was one of the prominent prophets during the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah and the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple by Babylon. You might say, all right, we're at a new year, and we're thinking about the idea of, you know, kind of New Year's resolutions, a new start, and all that stuff. Why would we look at lament? Why would we look at things of sadness? Why would we look at the difficulty? Is because I think it's right that as we enter into the new year, you have to look back in the idea of remembering, but also look forward in the idea of hope. And so, so this year, we're entering into it, just feels like and seems that God is leading us to just a renewed focus as a church. As Matt's already prayed, the last year for us as a body was somewhat difficult and tumultuous. And over the next 3 weeks, the elders have asked me actually to not preach, but focus on some different aspects of what we're going to be doing this year. And so we'll still be around. Some different faces are going to be preaching for us. Scott Records being one, one that's been helping with our band and new to the area. But it's to free me over these next few weeks to focus on seeking God's face, on focusing on what does it look like and what is God putting before us? What will this next year look like for us? How do we flesh that out? And not just to look backwards, but how do we look forward in hope? Coming out of a difficult year, how is God meaning to propel us forward? And so just be in prayer for that, obviously, that God would lead. And so we're going to look and use that as kind of a way to catapult into the year and as we look at Lamentations chapter 3. So if you're willing and able, would you stand as we just reflect our willingness to hear from God and surrender our lives to his word? So Lamentations 3, starting in verse 16. He has made my teeth grind on gravel. He made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one would wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let's pray. God, would you speak to us this morning, and especially as we enter to we come to the table this morning where we focus on just the sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. Father, our sin driving him to the cross, and yet his resurrection to conquer death and conquer sin, to give us new life. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us that freedom to look back, to remember the difficulty, to remember the struggle. But yet, God, I pray that we would not stay in that place that seems so prevalent in our culture, where we have forgotten hope and forgotten who you are. So, Father, I pray that you'd be with us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me run down here and get my water. So, actually 2 years ago, there was a boy in Ohio, little 8-year-old boy, and he was hungry one night. And this was actually in the paper, but they didn't name the boy, I think, for good reason. But he was hungry one night. His parents were asleep, had already fallen asleep, and he got the urge for a McDonald's cheeseburger. And so, 8-year-old boy, parents asleep, I've got to have my McDonald's. And so, you know, he's like, all right, what is he going to do? Well, the first thing, he was going to learn how to drive a car. And so, if you were 8 and never driven before, what would you do? Well, pull up YouTube, right? And so he did that. He pulled up YouTube on how to drive a car, watched a few videos, got a few tips. Then he loaded his 4-year-old sister into his dad's van, and they set off for McDonald's. True story, by the way. How did he do? He got through 4 intersections, and McDonald's was a mile and a half away, and he made it to the drive-through window without any kind of damage or any kind of incident. And so they go to order, and the workers at the McDonald's think they're being pranked, that somebody had put an 8-year-old kid in the car, a little voice, all that stuff, until they pull up to the window, and the workers realize it's an 8-year-old, and his 4-year-old sister had just driven to McDonald's cheeseburger. So obviously they got their cheeseburger as they waited to get picked up by somebody who was a licensed driver. And I was just thinking about that, like, we are terrible at waiting, right? You know, could the guy not wait till the next day to get a McDonald's cheeseburger? No, but we're not any different, right? We're terrible at waiting. You know, if it's not immediate, if it's not right now, we're like an 8-year-old kid that watches a few YouTube videos, and we jump in a car and we're gonna go fix our problem. We take matters into our own hands. We try to solve problems. We try to avoid suffering. If anything is wrong, we're going to fix it. We're going to jump in. And the last thing we are going to do is wait. But there's this sense where for God and his people, he sets before us not this way that, oh, here's 10 steps to a better you, 10 steps to a better life. He does not do that. And any book that is telling you that's what he's giving you in his word, you might want to distance yourself a little bit from it. What God is giving us is not 10 steps to a better you, but a very simple premise. Seek me. Wait on me. In the midst of the good and the bad, that's what God lays before us. And we say, oh, that can't be all there is. There's got to be something more, something I can do. And God's saying, no. It's about waiting. It's about waiting quietly before me. And so when we think about looking back at a past year or maybe a past decade or a lifetime, I think the idea of memory really is essential. There's an essential role to remembering what God has led us through. And the first thing is that there's this remembering of struggle. You know, quite often, if you're going to think back, you're going to think back to the difficulty more than kind of the mountaintop experience. And so the essential role of memory is there where we remember the struggle. And so the writer of Lamentations, he has already recounted all sorts of stuff. Go back to the beginning of chapter 3 and just hear the affliction that he is recounting. But in verses 16 to 19, a quick summary, you know, suffices. He says, my teeth grind on gravel. I'm not sure if you've ever eaten rocks, you know, lately. It's not a great feeling. He's made me cower in ashes. His soul has no peace. He's forgotten what happiness is. His endurance has perished and his hope is gone. And he's like, pleading God, remember my affliction, my wanderings, the wormwood, the gall. He's just, it's this graphic picture of suffering. It's a graphic idea of what he has gone through, afflictions and wandering. We understand those words. Wormwood and gall are not words we use every day. Wormwood is a bitter herb or something just really bitter that kind of makes you sick. And gall is the idea of poison or venom, kind of used figuratively. It's bitterness. And so he remembers the affliction that he's gone through, the wanderings, kind of just not knowing where he's going. He understands this sense of just partaking of life, and he feels sick over it, almost to the point of feeling poisoned. And I'm not sure if anybody can relate in any way to that, but I'm sure this last year has dealt you some form of affliction, wormwood, gall, or wandering. Maybe not to the extent that the writer of Lamentations is going to, but at some point you probably get that. Maybe you're there right now as you walk in here. So what was going on in Lamentations was that Babylon, the enemy of an opposing enemy of Israel, had come in and had basically destroyed Jerusalem and had destroyed the temple. So that had already happened. It was already recounted in this book, even to the point that the writer is personally experiencing these things. Israel, God's people, has rebelled against him. God, in his grace, brings the nation of Babylon to exile God's people out of their land and out of their country. You say, that doesn't feel like grace, but God, when he moves against the rebellion of his people in order to bring them back and restore them, that's his grace. Doesn't feel like it, but in his grace he does that. The temple, the place of worship, is leveled. And what's interesting is Lamentations, the ESV would say, ESV Study Bible, Lamentations is a book for the faithful, the ones who know God, enabling them to mourn for Zion's disaster, mourn for the destruction of Jerusalem, and to pray and hope for her renewal. So it's both a book of mourning and of hope. It's looking back and of looking forward. And so lamenting over all these things. And even to the point he suffered, the writer here, where he says, my endurance has perished. Like, I've got nothing left. I can't take another step. My endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Now, if you are somebody who struggles with hope, I hope this actually in an odd way encourages you, that God would put this in his word, that God would have one of the writers of his revealing of himself say that they have lost all hope in who God is and the hope that God has given him. Now, this turns in a second. There is a however, but it's interesting. If you are somebody who struggles with hope, the writers of the scriptures are in the same boat with you. It's not that God picked the most qualified, the ones who have their act together, and said, you write my message to the world. No, he picks train wrecks. He picks people that are in desperate need of his grace. He saves them, transforms them by his grace. Not perfectly, but you see that walking out over and over and over. And so this man is to the point where his endurance has perished. Not that he's doubting the Lord, but that his hope from the Lord seems to have evaporated. So the idea of memory is needed, even the bad stuff. But here's the danger. What's the danger of memory? Is that we allow memory to control us. Look at verse 17. Okay, and I would even say negative memories to control us. He says, my soul is bereft of peace, meaning it's lacking, it's gone, it's hidden of peace, and I have forgotten what happiness is. Now, here's an idea of hope. The American version of hope is life goes nicely and I'm happy. God does his end of the deal of giving me what is good, and therefore I am satisfied and happy. But that really doesn't seem like that's the biblical picture, because this is one of God's people. This is, if it's Jeremiah, this is his prophet who has given his entire life, and yet he feels like he's grinding on gravel. If our hope is based on circumstances, he's right to say his hope has perished. He's forgotten what happiness or prosperity feels like, maybe even to the point that could he feel that God has forgotten him? Because the prayer is, God, remember. You know, even when Jesus is on the cross, he's quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The sense when circumstances surround us, it feels as if, where is God in the middle of this? And so when we're at that place, verse 20 hits us, and he says, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. What's interesting in the Hebrew is what the English translations go to, either continually remembers, or the NIS says it, that he surely remembers, or the NIV says, I well remember these things. Basically, it's the word remember repeated twice back to back in the Hebrew. Like, I remember them. And anything in Hebrew that's repeated is like for excessive emphasis. And so the writer here is saying, like it's just a constant remembrance. It's in my mind. It dominates my thinking. And so deeply impressed in his heart that he found himself just constantly thinking about the struggle and the difficulty. And if you're a person that struggles or has struggled or is in the middle of struggle right now, we all know what this feels like. We all know what it is to be able to have no other thought than the difficulty that you're going through. No other thought than the conflict that you're in the middle of, the health crisis, the financial crisis, the difficulty. And in suffering is so easy to lose hope, isn't it? Because we tend to base our hope based on how well situations are going. If our circumstances are good, we have good hope. If our circumstances are bad, well, hope is gone. Is that real biblical hope? Be it through your own struggle, your own sin, like Israel and Judah and their rebellion, or maybe even suffering the effects of somebody else's sin. Here's Jeremiah seeking God, and he's suffering the effects of a sinful nation, or just simply suffering under the effects of a broken world like a flood or a hurricane. What are you suffering from in the middle of it? It is really easy to lose hope. And let me submit to you, remember, Babylon comes in to a rebellious people, destroys the city, destroys the nation, and carries them into exile. And I would say when we find ourselves losing hope, that's the blessing of exile. The blessing is God wouldn't leave you in that nice place where you've lost hope and you're in, and life is clipping along nicely. Rather, is that God would carry you away. God would change the circumstance. God is gracious enough to strip away your situational happiness. And so when we think about that idea, when we think of the fact that the essential role of memory, it can often become depressing. Are you one that finds yourself right now where you really have lost hope? Well, the reality of the scriptures and the reality of God's work is that there is a hope beyond circumstances. And in verse 21, the writer of Lamentations gets there with that beautiful word, but. Okay, it's a contrast word. You know, my life looks bleak, if not very bleak and horrible. But, however, in spite of all this, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? Is verse 22, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Okay, one of our own said that under anesthesia about 100 times when he came out of surgery recently. So anyway, I was told that yesterday, and I said, I'm preaching on that. That the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. So there is a hope beyond our circumstance. In the midst of darkness, in the midst of just that bleak picture of life, can we have hope or not? And the only way that that happens is verse 24 becomes not just a reality, but something that we own deeply in our hearts. What is verse 24? That the Lord is my portion. That's what my soul says. Therefore, I will hope in him. What is that idea of a portion? So, you know, a portion is, you know, enough on your plate to satisfy you, but not so much that you eat your parents out of house and home, right? That's your portion of the meal. It's what you need. It's enough. You could even say it the other side. If that's your portion, that's all you have. And so that's the point of the scriptures, is that the Lord is my portion. The Lord is enough. So here's a man suffering from the rebellion of a country under God's discipline of his people, people being carried off to exile, the city and the temple are burning. He feels like he's chewing on gravel, figuratively. And yet, he said, the Lord is enough. And I think if our hope is based on our circumstances, then when our circumstances change, our hope is gone. But if our hope is based on the living God, the one who has created all things, the one who is a rock and unchanging, then if he is enough, then we will hope in him. And so Larry Crabb, one of my favorite authors, he said it this way, that only a few in any generation believe the weight of knowing God is a blessing heavier or more profound than everything else. Only a few in every generation believe that. And those who do believe it appear to have developed that conviction only through suffering. Ah, man, isn't there another way? There certainly has got to be another way that the human heart could be so desperate and sold out that Jesus is absolutely enough. There's got to be another way other than suffering to get there. There probably is, but I haven't seen it very often. Crabb goes on, happiness must be stripped away forcibly at times before joy can surface, before we will value and pursue dreams whose fulfillment produces true joy. That God would strip away our happiness in order to bring us to a place or bring and raise up a desire that supersedes our circumstances. And it's basically a desire for him, that the Lord is my portion. The Lord is enough. The Lord satisfies me. And so to the degree that pain teaches us that our deepest desire is for God, to that degree we will abandon ourselves to him. Do you find yourselves there? Or are you looking for a new situational change to bring you hope? And so there was a guy a couple years ago, his name was Manuel Garcia in Texas. He had this great idea because there was a sign at Walmart that the sign in the pharmacy, basically the P in the pharmacy sign, was kind of dangling, and it looked like it was going to fall. And so he had the idea that he would just go and camp out under the P, under that letter, hoping that it would fall on his head and he could sue Walmart. So he went for an entire day and sat under this letter, and of course it didn't fall. He posted on Facebook, you know, like, hey, you know, I'm going back another day. And he goes back a second day waiting for this letter to fall on his head so he can sue Walmart and get rich. We have a really kind of skewed version of what hope looks like, don't we? Okay? You know, like if that letter falls on my head, my situation's going to change. I'm going to be rich, and finally I can have the life that I want. We'll go to any length possible to pull that off, okay? The guy got 18,000 likes and 44,000 shares on Facebook. Now, that might be out of pity, or can you believe this? But I'm sure somebody really liked that thing. But it's that sense where hope beyond our circumstances has to exist so we don't have to go to Walmart and hope that a letter falls on our head. I should go on a t-shirt. But where does that hope lie? Is that it? Hope rests in God's character. Look at 21. Okay? And so if something's going to endure past past our circumstances, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. We call these things to mind, that the steadfast love, it never ceases, it never comes to an end. It's new every morning. The basis of any hope, a renewed hope or a new hope, is that idea of God's great love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. If I said 21, I meant 22. And it's so that word for steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, okay? And it basically is this unconditional, divine, covenant-keeping love that God offers his people. It's that idea of God keeping what he describes in Exodus 34, that he abounds in hesed, he abounds in steadfast love, and he keeps hesed for thousands of generations. He keeps steadfast love. So not only does he love, but he will continue to love. It's associated with his compassion, with his mercy, with when God's people confess their sins, they are begging for the steadfast love of God to be shown to them. What's wild here in this passage in verse 22 is that what's translated the steadfast love is actually plural. Okay, it's kind of weird in English, the steadfast loves, but it's the plural form of this word. It's kind of the overabundance, the love that never stops, and it's God's continual over and over love for his people. That is our hope, that God will not forget, God will remember. And then it goes on later in verse 23, great is your faithfulness, that God's mercies are new every morning. What is his faithfulness? Is God's unqualified reliability. He shows up when he says he will show up. He fulfills his promises that he gives to his people. The faithfulness of God is the very thing of the bedrock of the hope of God's people. But you might say, oh man, this is a rebellious people. I know my own heart. It might be gripped and dominated and even wayward in its own right. So will God be faithful to me when I am not faithful to him? That seems to be the conundrum of God's people, because we think God is good to us when we are good to him. Now, there are natural blessings and things that flow out of obedience. There's no question about that. But does God's goodness flow to us when we are faithful to him? And there's that word right in the middle of verse 22, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It never stops. His mercies never come to an end. How does God show us his faithfulness? It's in his mercies. It's in his compassions. That this word is related to the idea of a mother caring for her newborn that is just recently come out of the womb. And so there's this experience of God's mercy and goodness, you know, a baby that can't care for itself. God and his love and his care for us does that. And how often does he do it? They're new every morning. New mercy every morning for God's people. God's covenant devotion to his people. And it's a term of profound emotion. And so one commentator said it this way, that we are not consumed because God's compassion is not consumed. God's wrath towards his people will end because his compassion cannot end. And so all God's goodness to you and to me is rooted in his mercy and his love. It's not just that he forgets our sin. He shows mercy and grace to our sin. He remembers us. He hears that prayer, remember our affliction, our wanderings. He remembers us in that he allows his son to suffer what we deserve to suffer. He allows Jesus to endure the wrath that we deserve for our own sin so that we might have hope. But here's the interesting thing, is that hope grows through waiting on God. Waiting, seeking, waiting quietly. Did you catch those words in verses 25? The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good for the one to wait quietly for the salvation of our God. This idea of silence is, we're bad at waiting. We're worse at silence, right? You know, waiting for the salvation. NPR did a study a few years ago about how impatient our nation is. We speed date, we eat fast food, we have self-checkout in grocery lines. And this was 8 years ago. We try the one weekend diet, we pay extra for overnight shipping, we honk when lights turn green, we thrive or dive on quarterly earnings. We speak in half sentences. We start things but don't fit. We tweet anyway. So, thank you. That was their joke, not mine. It read well. We tweet in 100 characters or less, and that was 8 years ago. We're a lot slower now as a society, and we've learned the art of rest and of slowing down. And now we're just rapid. You know, there's retreat centers that charge nearly $3,000 a night to basically go there and not have any way to connect to a TV or a computer. We pay $3,000 a night to unplug our computer. It's an interesting world we live in. We're terrible at waiting, but yet God is saying that is exactly what we need to do, to wait on him, to sit quietly for him, to actually seek him. And that's his answer to the unrest of the human heart. And I think probably most of us in here say, that can't be. But I have nothing else to submit to you. I even say it to my own heart, Keith, I have nothing else to give to you other than wait on the Lord, wait quietly for him, seek him for the salvation that our God is bringing. It's interesting because we think waiting is so passive. Okay, there was a study done in the Houston airport, people complaining that their bags from the time they landed to the time they got to pick up their bags was too long. And so they doubled their force of baggage transit people, and they cut their time in half, and the complaints were exactly the same. Like, that's interesting. We did this twice as good, and the complaints don't stop. And then they realized it takes people 1 minute to get from their plane to baggage claim. And even though they did it in 8 minutes, they had 7 minutes where they just sat there and stood there and did nothing. You know what they started doing? They dropped them off at gates further from baggage claim. And complaints went down. If it takes them 7 minutes to walk to their gate and they only wait 1 minute, they feel like they have done something. This is great. But if they walk 1 minute and wait seven, man, this is so inconvenient. They've waited the same exact amount of time. There's something to the human heart that needs to be doing something in order to pass time. But I think we think that the idea of waiting on God is just us just sitting there with hands folded and we're just going to just be bored out of our mind waiting on God. But I don't think that's what the scripture, because there's the idea of seeking God, to wait expectantly. Yes, there's a quietness before him, but it is far from passive. It's vigorous, kind of like that widow that stands before God and just pleads and knocks. What would it be for us to actively wait on God, to pray with expectancy when we're praying and longing to see God work going forward, that we're looking and we're wondering and how is he going to show up? What is he going to do? How is he going to transform me? I think our idea of waiting is just us still doing nothing. But I think there's a sense we're actively waiting for God, where we're seeking him and waiting that he might be the one who's at work. Because why? He's our portion. He's the one that can sustain. He's the only one that can sustain. All the other things, situational, pleasures, experiences, all of that stuff will change and fade and disappear. Are we willing to seek and chase after the one who will bring real and lasting hope? Let's pray. Jesus, would you be in our midst? Father, give us that picture of what does active, vigorous waiting look like? God, it's not us jumping in the car like an 8-year-old trying to drive ourselves there. Father, it's not taking matters into our own hands. But yet, Father, I think, what would it look like for us to seek you? Not just sit on the sidelines and just, well, what are you going to do next? God, give us a hope. Give us an excitement. Help us to be quiet before you, but not passive. Father, I pray that we would long to hear from you rather than speak all the time. Father, would we, you make us an expectant people that seek you, knowing that you are a portion, you are enough, you alone satisfy. God, I pray that you would grant that to us. God, help us when we go to the table this morning, that we would see your amazing goodness and grace and mercy and steadfast love on display. Father, renew our hearts with hope and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.